Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your presence in our lives this day and every day. And we ask that we would have wisdom and prudence to discern your purpose for our life and to live in ways that are appropriate to kingdom vitality and purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. We've moved into there. We're moving into an area that's focusing more specifically on the area of adversity in the verses ahead. And so, although every chapter has talked about the problem of suffering, pain, adversity, setbacks, trauma, all the things we experience in a fallen world, and the scriptures are brutally realistic about the condition that we face, not only in the human heart, but also externally, the battle against the flesh, the world, the devil. And we know then we have opposition. The scriptures talk a good deal about this. In my book, Conform to His Image, I have a whole facet, one of 12 facets on warfare spirituality. And the first of those chapters in that facet, there are three, I wanted to start off with the warfare against the world and the flesh, and to start there, because unfortunately many people just only relate it just to the warfare with the devil and his angels. And I wanted to start with that because there are three battle fronts. One of them is internal. It's within us. And so we have this struggle that Paul describes as the power of sin in my members in Romans chapter 7, and talks about the reality of Christ in you in your deepest self. And this, in my inner man, he says, I joyfully concur with the law of Christ, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And so he speaks about something external, but in the deepest self, though, we stand before God as people without blame and holy, and our job in this world is to allow that new self in us, in our deepest self, to become more and more manifest and evident on the outside. So the spiritual formation process then becomes one in which, yes, you are a new being in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a, what does it say? A new creature or a new creation. Things have become new, and yet we still have this outward level because the false narratives, the scripts, the lies that we embraced are still there, always ready to be played at any moment. And so we have this conflict. It's not in our deepest self, that would be a form of schizophrenia, but rather it's the inner versus the outer. And the whole journey of growth is that the new person you have become in Christ, this is your new being, is to become more and more evidently manifested in your thinking, in your affections, in your imagination, in your aspirations, in your choices, in your attitudes, thus in your character, your personality. So you are becoming this new person. So you are this new person, but you're also becoming. You're becoming who you are. And so this is the journey we call spiritual formation, being formed into the image of Christ, this inside-out process. And we know that we are in this world, we're embedded in a soul-forming world, which is designed to actually create the context for our growth and our development. And that we've said many times, and I'll say it again, that the biblical vision of life is the only one that I know that tells us that adversity can be redemptive, that pain and sorrow and suffering can be redemptive and will be redemptive in the life of the follower of Christ, because God is bigger than those adversaries. But if there's a warfare with the flesh, this inward component, there's also a warfare with the world, which is an outward system, the cosmos. And that word cosmos, it's spelled with a K, but we get our C-O-S-M-O-S from that. It can mean different things. God so loved the world, and there he's speaking about the people of the world, and that's not a negative thing. He speaks about the cosmos as the created order, and that's a good thing too. But when we speak about the cosmos, especially as a system that's ordered effectively to keep God out and to cause people to find their joy and felicity in anything other than God, That is a system that's ordered against him. And the combination of those two forces, one external, one internal, the world can provide opportunities for the flesh. And yet another force, the third component, which I develop in the second of those three chapters, is the warfare with the devil and his angels. And there I go from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's a bigger area than we might think. We don't often hear much about that, and yet it's a major biblical category. Yet another external source, but it can too amplify these aspirations, these desires of the flesh, especially to the degree to which we give them opportunities in a kind of beachhead through disobedience and through the behaviors that can actually lead to a vulnerability and an openness. So we are living clearly in a very adversarial context in this fallen world. Scripture invites us to see that. It invites us to see, however, that this journey is only temporary in this planet, because ultimately the fourth and final act will in fact prevail. The first being creation, the second, the fall, the third, redemption. We're near the end of that third act, and I believe we're moving toward very closely the fourth and final, the consummation, the cosmic overthrowing of all of evil, so that really we live in this story, a narrative that begins and ends well. And by embedding our stories in God's greater story, then we have a context to see that in spite of our adversities and difficulties, they're part of a larger journey, a larger story, that indeed we're part now of something that begins and ends well on a cosmic scale. So you see the idea, the biblical vision of the cosmic Christ, and how the forces of malevolence, human and demonic, and even our own foolish decisions, these fleshly pulls and so forth, somehow are not going to prevail, but rather, because God is bigger than these things, he will use them as the material for redemption. He will actually take those things and turn it actually for a good. And he will shape us through that adversity and pain. And the crucible of adversity is that which shapes character. Many times we have observed that the qualities we most admire in people are never forged in times of ease, but rather always in times of adversity. You don't forge courage and perseverance and patience and integrity in ease, but rather in adversity. So the scriptures invite us to see then that we're part of a process, and that the two things you need to embrace, and this really goes back to the whole philosophy underlying this epistle, is that God is bigger than these things and he's in control. That's, unless you embrace that, you'll be wringing your hands in despair. The external things will somehow dominate your thinking and your behavior, and you'll be filled with fear and anxiety. But if we grasp the truth that God is in control, and understand the reality as well that we're not, which is an important thing to understand. The realization, you can't control 1 year. Forget a year, you can't control 1 hour. Only God knows what will happen the remainder of this day. And the fact is that if he's in control and we're not, we need to be radically dependent upon him as an ongoing mindset. But the other principle that's equally important and fundamental is that he always has our best interests at heart, even when circumstances appear to the contrary. And when we do not understand, why would you allow this to take place? Because we've observed that God's call for us is to trust him, not always to understand him. We cannot understand his purposes, but we can know him as we get to know him better. We begin to love him. To love him is to begin to trust him. And trust is the foundation for obedience. And so obedience that's born out of radical trust is in fact a mode whereby God then discloses himself, as John chapter 14, verses 15, 21 and 23 tell us, that the one who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So that obedience then actually leads to a greater sense of experiential apprehension of God. disclosure, divine disclosure. And he also says that my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode in him. So rich imagery of intimacy with him. And it'll be in these times of difficulty when we choose to obey even when we do not feel like doing that is the critical thing we have to bear in mind. C.S. Lewis, I don't know if I mentioned this last week because it was fresh on my mind last week. Did I mention the Screwtape Letters chapter 8? Do you remember that? Did we talk about that last week? Is this the same crowd who was here last week? I'm not sure. Oh, it's not the same. So I can, yeah. Was I here last week? Oh, I wasn't. That's why. 2 weeks ago. That's good. That's good. I'm testing you. It was Monday night that I did that. That's where I did it. Yes. I knew I did it somewhere recently, but I didn't know if it wasn't here. That's right. Yes. Of course. Bill Wood was my, you were here. Am I right? Or may I got, do I have that wrong as well? Good grief. I know nothing at all. Well, let's begin. I was mentioning Monday night. That's the context. You get disoriented. I just got back from speaking in Tennessee yesterday and so forth, and you sometimes forget, where am I, you know, and what am I? And I kind of lose a sense of time and space when I travel. I do that a lot. But that's actually good because I'm immersed in the moment. See, I'm turning something negative into a virtue. You like that? But I had this interesting dialogue just a few days ago with a friend from Louisiana. We've been walking together, gosh, for over 30 years now. And one of the motifs in his life was this ups and downs of life, this what C.S. Lewis calls the law of undulation. And that law of undulation then, there are times of where you have many opportunities and things are going reasonably well. And then there are times of few alternatives, and things seem to go against us. Often they cluster like a Job-like experience where it's not just one, but another and another. And then we have those situations. And so in the eighth letter of the Screwtape Letter, the idea here is that Wormwood is being invited to understand that it's not so easy to get your patience, as he calls him. You see, this is a junior devil, and a senior devil's writing to him. And so we have his affectionate uncle Screwtape is writing to him and giving him advice as to, first of all, how to deal with his human subject. Well, he blew it already because the guy came to faith in Christ. So at least if he's come to faith, our next step is to at least prevent him from growing and consign him to the bin of mediocrity so he won't be a threat against the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what the enemy would seek to do. Lewis, when he wrote this book, said, you know, I did not enjoy this book, but I didn't have to do any research for it. He said, all I had to do was look inside of me, and I recognized the machinations. And so this wonderful reverse was a very clever move. And it was serialized in The Spectator, and one of the letters came out, and a letter to the editor came out and said, these letters are interesting to me, but sometimes it seems to me that the advice is positively diabolical. They missed the entire point. Yes, it is, in fact, diabolical. You're looking at it from the other angle, and it's a creative way of seeing this. But I think my favorite and my friend's favorite was this particular letter, number 8, on this ups and downs, what he calls the law of undulation. And don't suppose when times are tough that you're patient, well, now you've got him. Actually, it could be a time when he turns in his desperation to the enemy, namely God. It's often those times that can drive us to radical dependence on God. There are many people I've worked with over the years who, if things continued their way, they would really never have come to understand their desperate condition and their need. It was often when God, in his severe mercy, would take those things away that would drive us to radical dependence on him. And that's what the letter is about. And he says at the end, do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do the enemy's will, looks round at a world where all traces of him seem to be gone, asks why he's been abandoned, and still obeys. That is the most dangerous thing to the cause of hell, is when a human chooses to obey when the props have been kicked out. Because as we see in the scriptures, those who are truly committed to him have realized they've actually burned their bridges behind them, haven't they? I love that imagery in John chapter 6. Remember, after the feeding of the multitudes, the crowd wants to make him king. He goes away from them for a period of time, sharpens the edge of his teaching, actually to diminish the size of the crowds, to get rid of the curious, you see. And even people who are convinced that he's true. But when he sharpens that edge and talks about hard things, it appears he's talking about some form of cannibalism, drinking my blood and eating my flesh. Especially the idea of drinking blood would be utterly inimical to the Jewish mind. And many would say this is a hard thing. Who can understand it? Because they're taking it literally, and through one of the motifs of understanding John's gospel is there's always two tiers. And he will speak about this level, and people will construe in the wrong and the literal. And so many of his disciples were leaving him. And then he turned to the 12. And when they said, this is a difficult statement, who can understand it? So as the crowd diminished, he turned to the 12. Remember what he asked them? Are you also going to leave? This is one of Peter's better moments. He has his ups and he has his downs. First thing in his mind, it's out. So in this case, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. In other words, we've burned our bridges behind us. We have no other option. We have nowhere else to go. The difference between the 12 and those who left, I submit to you, is not understanding. It was commitment. I don't believe that Peter and the others understood more clearly than the others who left what he was talking about. They understood this much, though, that they can trust him. They've gone this far. We have no other option, no choice. And when we embrace that understanding that we've burned those bridges behind us, sometimes the one thing that can tether us to him is the realization that we've now seen the deficiency, the bankruptcy of the world's offerings, and they're simply not enough. The best the world has to offer will lead to mere trivia and tinsel and trinkets. It's not enough. They've come to see that, and they know that he has a words of eternal life. And so given that notion, there'll be times when this will occur, the times of the down times, the law of undulation. So he no longer desires, but still intends to do the enemy's will. He seems to have been abandoned, wonders why he seems to have been abandoned, and yet he still obeys. And so therein lies this issue. Now, my friend has gone through this issue, and we've talked over the years. It's become almost like a leitmotif. It's like a movement, it seems, in his life. But now, and more interestingly enough, the external circumstances of his life have been less undulatory. They haven't been. Actually, things have gotten a good deal more stable in years recently. And his family is more stable, his relationship with his children, his wife, his career, good. His health, good. So you need something else. If it's not one thing, it'll be another. And so the severe mercy of God has affected him with a particular form of bipolar disorder. So now the undulations are not external, but internal. You see the idea? He's still wrestling with undulations, but now it's internal, and he's about to go into that seasonal affective disorder. Remember, he's moving into that, and he sees it coming, sees the symptoms. And last year, he did certain things because he was told and given some trivial notion that if you do these things, if you read the scriptures more, and if you do this, then God will cover you and you'll be fine. And he was burned out on that because he saw that he wasn't fine. Now what does he do? So I had to share with him the difference between the believing in, hoping in rather, and hoping for. We've done this before together. Remember the difference. To hope for something is perfectly fine. It's the stuff of petitionary and intercessory prayer. We hope for certain things. We offer our desires to God, but offer them with a loose enough grip because we do not know what's best for us. That's one thing. Hoping in is another entirely. There's only one thing we can hope in, put our hope in. And that is the unchanging character of the living God and the promises that flow out of that unchanging character. That's the only thing to hope in. And I told my friend, what I think has happened is you put your hope in something that God never promised. And it made you bitter and disappointed. And I believe that's perhaps the most prominent reason over my experience of looking at people why people drop out of the race. They may still believe in Christ, but they bench themselves watching the game from the sidelines or not in the field. Why? Because of bitterness. They feel that I can't trust God. He didn't deliver. But what they had done is they put their hope in something he never promised. And so it's a dangerous thing. The two things we hope, the one thing really, and two that come out of it, his unchanging character and the promises that flow out of that unchanging character. Hebrews 6 is the text for that. This we have, an anchor for the soul, a hope both secure and steadfast, which enters in the veil. That is our hope. And when we do that, then this moves us in the right direction. So what I'm doing here is just laying another layer here for your grasp of what Peter's trying to do in the chapters, especially beginning in verse 13 and moving to the end of chapter 4. This is the focal point here of dealing with adversity, dealing with opposition, dealing with persecution, dealing with unjust suffering. And so what attitude must one embrace? What perspective must you have so that you will move through that without being distorted in your faith and wondering and wrestling with that, but rather clinging to God's character and going through the pain rather than trying to do an end run around it? Because most people try to do an end run, and God says, no, you will find me through it, not around it. And the reality that most pain avoidance strategies, ironically, lead to more pain in the end than to go through it and find God. You see the difference. And so, but it's a terrible risk. And we have to bet everything, betting the farm on his character. And that takes radical trust and hope. And it requires then something that is a dependence upon resources, an admission then that God's in control and I'm not. And number two, I don't even know what my best interests look like. Now, that took me a lot longer to conclude the second than the first. I came to understand I'm not in control a long time ago. It became painfully obvious. Consider all the crazy things that can happen, that your life is the thinnest of gossamer threads, and that one thing, uncertainty, one change, one inch, one second can make the difference between life and death. We know this. I've had more than my share of near-death experiences, I'll tell you that. And it reminds me every time of that reality. I'm not in control. But the hardest, harder thing is to buy into is that God has my best interests at heart, and I don't know what they are. I think I have my best interests at heart, but I'd have to know the future to understand what that looks like. I can only judge according to appearances. And so I have to, but often I'll wrestle with him about what that looks like, as did the Israelites when he told them to go into a promised land, and they came back after sending out the 12 spies. We go out there and we're going to be dead. In fact, our children will perish. Ironically, because of their disbelief, they perished gradually by literally killing time for 38 years until that whole generation perished, except for the two spies who believed God out of the 10. Which illustrates once again that truth is never determined by a majority vote. And the reality is that they embrace the 10 spies, but they both, all 12 saw the same empirical data, but they drew different conclusions because of their perspective about God. And so the point here, so ironically, it would be their children who would conquer the land. Similarly with you and me, we'll wrestle with God, kicking against the goads, wondering, could this really be in our best interests? And only when I have a firm and fixed commitment to the reality that only he knows what's best for me, can I truly let it go and then trust him through that process he's taking me, though I do not know where I'm going, especially in the valley of the shadow of death. Only when I cling to him can I fear no evil. You see, this is, I think, the kind of thing that Peter's trying to help them see. So though every chapter has touched on touches on adversity, this section we're exploring now really makes it the focus. So without the firm commitment that God is bigger than your adversity and also is always committed to your best interests in the long run, if without those, you will not be able to actually manage to have an eternal perspective in this temporal arena. That's the difference. So this is why he's inviting his readers then to think this through and to live wisely and to live well. Well, that was my introduction, which took a lot longer than planned, but there you have it. We shall now focus in, beginning in verse 8, a little transitional section dealing with your relationship with the believing community in verse 8, and then a general statement about your relationship to those who oppress you and oppose you in verse 9. And then we'll tease that out a little bit much more, beginning especially in verse 13. So in verse 8, we have this idea of a lifestyle of love. And he says, to sum up, putting all these things together, a mindset of submission to the purposes of God through the various God-ordained spheres of authority, the family, and the church, and government, and work, those four spheres. A lifestyle of love. Just as the whole of the law is summed up in love, we see this clearly in Romans chapter 13, the whole of human relationships is summed up then in this manner of love. Romans 13 verses, let me just give you that little text there, verses 8 through 10, ties us together very well. And there he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And he mentions some of the components of the law. And he says, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus made it very clear that the love of your Lord your God, the great and foremost commandment with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the entire law and the prophets. The essence of the law then is love. It's all relationship. It's the vertical relationship which empowers us to then love on the horizontal. The more we know who and whose we are by letting him define us, the more secure we become to love other people. Even when there's not reciprocity, we become givers rather than grabbers, ministers rather than manipulators. And so he says in this whole idea, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so this right relationship, here he says something very similar then about relationships, having being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And these qualities that can be teased out and seen throughout all the pages of Scripture emphasize then that shalom, harmony, right relationships is what righteousness is truly about. I've come to see that righteousness is less about a set of rules that you keep than in having shalom with God and others. It has to do with right relationships. If you love others, you will keep the rules. You see the idea? If you walk by the Spirit, then you will fulfill the deeds of the law. It'll empower you to live a life that's transcendent, a life of Christ lived in you and through you as you. And that dynamic of the indwelling Holy Spirit as you abide in Christ then empowers you to live a life that's impossible of attainment without those divine resources. So you begin to live a life that can really, that defines explanation. And in this knowledge then, he says then that you do something that really is different, sympathetic. And this whole idea then that you have this notion that together you have a compassion, the idea of pathos comes from that component of that, but the idea that you're together, brotherly, kind-hearted, you treat people with kindness, and you're humble in spirit, a critical component, so that you no longer are inflating yourself and weighed down by your idea of self-importance. But as Philippians 2 describes it, and to me this is the central text perhaps in the entire Bible about the whole notion of humility and spirit, by saying, be of the same mind, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. but with humility of mind, what does he say? Regard one another as more important than yourself. How can you possibly do that unless it's the power of God living in you and through you? It's just not natural. But God gives us the capacity to live a life that demands an explanation. Then he says to his readers, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So to be other-centered. So the whole basis of community is an other-centered approach to people that's born out of and empowered by the manifestation of Christ in you, the hope of glory, through abiding in him and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that then, as people who are secure enough to serve without demanding something in response, when you have a community that's animated by that, it transcends what the world can imagine. It, by their love, you will see, you will find me. In other words, that becomes the testimony that bears witness to the Son, that he's present in your life, that you're not united in spirit. And then, more than that, he then says, have this mind, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And this emptying was not a divestiture of his divine attributes, but a voluntary non-use of his omni-attributes in order to love and serve people and to become one of us. God, in other words, takes humanity into himself, becomes one of us, and in his solidarity with the human condition, is capable of understanding what it is like to be tempted by the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the pull of money, sex, and all these things, the temptations that he endured, which were the same that the first Adam endured but failed. But here, the second Adam, unlike the first, says, not my will, but thine be done. The first Adam turned a paradise into a desert when he said, my will be done. And the second said, not my will, but yours. And he turned that garden into the gateway into eternity as he's wrestling with the purposes of God, knowing full well that was this not the purpose for which he came? This was the hour that has now come. And yet the awful realization, not merely of the physical pain agonizing as a crucifixion would be, but beyond that, the understanding of his separation from the Father before all time and space even was, he enjoyed that relationship, that intimacy with the Father. And now to bear the sins of the world. But was this not the purpose for which I came? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he says, glorify your name. And so this notion then of what he did and then the actions that followed then provide the foundation, the basis for our becoming other-centered as well. Jesus never invites us to do something he hasn't already done for us. He tells us to trust the Father because he did, to love others because he did, to forgive others because he forgave us, and to serve others because he served others. And you can see that he is the incarnation. And now the mystery of John 14, you and me and I and you, that whole idea, the I and you, how can we understand that, that co-inherence, that mutual indwelling? And yet that's the foundation. And so we see that we have the resources needful. And so as we apply this with humility of mind, following after Christ's humility, other-centeredness, the basis for community, then we see the basis for foundation of community is that other-centered love is what animates, energizes, empowers a true ecclesial life, the life of the church, the life of the body. So yes, we come to faith as individuals, but we grow in community. And that community must be other-centered. And the other-centeredness is empowered by Christ in you. And because we have the same faith, the same one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father is over all, through all, and in all, because we share in that, in our deepest selves then, we have the foundation for true shalom in our relationships with others. And that's what righteousness is about. Shalom with God and with others. Given that then, we have this ability to do this, but we also find that outside the believing community in a fallen world, you're going to have opposition and adversity. So now he, in the next verse, verse 9, instead of looking just at the believing community, he says, but what's your approach in general to those who would be opposing you and who would be against you? And we have observed when this was written, it was just prior to the Neronian persecution that would begin in earnest in 64, in that year. And this is just on the edge of that, and he's preparing them for that awful persecution. Mindset, a biblical, eternal, transcendent mindset, so you can be stay the course. So he says, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called to the very for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so you see, to return good with evil is demonic. To return good with good is human. But to return evil with good is divine. It is something that cannot be done ordinarily. How can you pray for your enemies? And how can you actually seek their highest good? Happily, the scriptures do not tell us to like one another. And that's an important distinction, you see. Like one another as I like you. That's not going to work. Let's be honest. There's some people you just don't like. You know, it's just, am I surprising you? We all know this. God's got a wonderful sense of humor because sometimes he embeds us in relationships we can't get out of, namely family. People that we would not have chosen to be our friends in our wildest imagination, God ironically puts us together. Why? He forces us to become richer through those relationships with people we would otherwise have eschewed, but that's another discussion. The fact is we're called not always to like, but you can choose to love someone you don't like. And the way you do that is the steady intention of your will to their highest good. It's a volitional love, and it is a love that's not conditional, and it is a divine love that actually is intended as well to even empower the human loves. And so when you choose to love your enemies, what you can choose to do is pray for what's best for them. And if they're not a believer, what would be their highest good? It would be to actually go from death to life and salvation. And if they are a believer and they're opposed to you in some way or other, your best call for them, your best wish for them would be for them to grow in Christ's likeness. It would be the best thing you could do. You may not like them, but you can do that. And when you do pray for them in that manner, somehow it releases the power of the resentment and the opposition and sets you free to God's purposes. But once again, he's not asking you to do something he didn't already do for you, but in spades. This is why you think about Matthew chapter 18. And you remember here he's talking about the basis of forgiveness, of course, is our forgiveness. And the illustration, Jesus uses his typical hyperbole, this exaggeration. When you recall this person, a man is brought before the king and he owes him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. And if you work it out, it's impossible for him to possibly pay. It's so beyond. And then he's forgiven this debt when he appeals to him show me compassion and grace and mercy. I couldn't possibly do this. And so the king relents and forgives him his debt. And you recall the next part of the story? He finds somebody owes him 100 denarii. I did the math and compared 100 denarii with 10,000 talents. Turns out that the 10,000 talents is about over 500,000 times more. Over 500. What's he telling us? You have been forgiven much. I'm only inviting you to forgive trivia compared to what you were forgiven. And if only when you grasp that. So if a person refuses to forgive, they have not grasped the depth of their forgiveness, is what he's saying. So you're to be harmonious and sympathetic and to be people who choose the way of forgiveness, not bitterness, who choose the way of radical trust and dependence upon God, and who give people better than they deserve because God gave us better than we deserved. Just to remind you again of the difference, never ask God for justice. That's getting what you deserve. I want justice, I want it now. Zap, you're out of here. And so, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. This from Portia speaking to Shylock in The Merchant of Venice. But the idea of justice, don't play with that game. You want justice, you're going to get your pound of flesh, all right, but it'll cost you your life. No, seek mercy. Get better than you deserve. Seek grace. You see, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting better. Ask for grace. And that is exactly what God has given us. Let's close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask you'd guide us into all truth, that we would embrace you and those truths, that you love us fully, more than we understand, and that you have a better purpose for us than we understand. We would cling to your character in the midst of the adversities of this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.